So my dad and I made a trip this autumn to Israel. I've been wanting to go to Israel for many, many years, preaching about from the Bible. You can imagine these places, but you don't really know them until you actually go there. And my dad has a bit of money here in the UK, so he was saying, you know what, I'd love to go to Israel again. I said, Dad, you know, I'll go with you. And don't worry, I'll sort it out. And which I meant, I'll take the money from your account and I'll pay for the tickets to Israel, which is what I did. And so my dad took me to Israel, which was brilliant. And we spent 2 or 3 days in Jerusalem. And we're both pretty willing to roll the dice pretty much all the time and with experiences. And we met this guy and he said, I want to take you to Bethlehem, which is just 4 or 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And I want to show you Bethlehem. And we said, yeah, why not? Let's do this. And so we drove down out of Israel. I didn't realize this. You go out of Israel into the Palestinian territories and then you get into Bethlehem. And we went to right to the town center, and there was his friend, and his friend is a tour guide. So we thought, yeah, okay, let's do this. And so the tour guide took us into the church, which is above the spot where they say Jesus was born. It's like a grotto, you know, underneath the church. And as we got in, I looked around, and there was like a queue of about 200 people waiting to go down to the grotto, because like it's like a little kind of alleyway. You go down, and then you kind of, you're there for a little while, and then you come back up, down another little exit, as it were. And I said to him, you know, we don't really have a long time, and there's 200 people here. He said, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. So he got his friend, the security guard, and I'm ashamed to say, he took us around to the exit. And we walked down the exit into the little grotto under the church. And there must have been 40 people down there. And when we arrived, they looked at me and I knew what they were thinking. Blimmin' Americans, you know? So arrogant. And I was down there in the grotto and they were saying, well, this is the actual manger. And I thought, really? This is the rug. Here's the goat. It didn't really connect with me. It didn't kind of connect with me. I just kind of felt embarrassed really about being an ugly American yet again. And I think that when I hear the words incarnation, I have a similar kind of struggle. I struggle to connect with what incarnation might mean. And next week we're going to be singing Christmas carols, Hail the Incarnate Deity, we're going to be singing. We're going to be singing Charles Wesley's song, maybe, God Contracted to a Span, Incomprehensibly Made Man. And it's one of those words that we associate with Christmas, incarnation. And it's a word that we kind of vaguely understand it. But if you're anything like me, it's hard to connect with. And so I thought this evening we'd take a few minutes to just think about the word incarnation and the truth of the incarnation and try to understand how that connects to yourself and myself. Now, incarnation, the stem is carne, and I know in Italian carne means flesh or body or meat. And so I guess the word is probably a Latin, incarnation, to means become flesh. And ironically, even for us Christians, the word reincarnation probably has more sense. Reincarnation is a concept that has been talked about and explained and laid out before us for decades now. And I think for many people, the idea of reincarnation probably makes more sense even than incarnation. Reincarnation is the idea of dying and then coming back to in another body, the body of a human or the body maybe of an animal. But for the Christian and for people who know Jesus and love him, the concept of incarnation is actually fundamental. And it's actually what we need as individuals. We need to just know this and understand it and experience it. And I believe also it is essential for a local group of Christians, the local church, to understand incarnation and to live out incarnation. And I just want to kind of explain why that I think that is. So, incarnation, in short, is the idea that God becomes a man in Christ, but then Christ is made real in you and me. So God is made real in Christ, but then Christ is made real in you and me. God is incarnate in Christ, and I and you incarnate Christ here and now. The ancient Jews, when they thought about Genesis 1, thought a lot about the fact that it talks about the Word of God speaking and creating. And they saw that in Genesis 1, the account says that God spoke and created the world. Not that God physically got together the elements and fabricated or constructed the universe, but that he spoke, let there be light, let there be stars, let there be animals. And out of his very words, the universe is created. And they started to understand that there was a powerful and a significance in God speaking that goes beyond the mere utterance of words. That when God spoke, there was a reality and a power and a dynamism that was more important than just the speaking of words. And they began to think about what the Word was, the Word of God. And in Old Testament, sometimes they talk about it as wisdom. It's the speaking out of truth, the speaking out of God's Word. And seemingly independently, the Greek philosophers kind of came to the same point. I was just looking this up. I found a source of a paragraph on the internet that was helpful. Don't know who wrote it, but let me just read it for you. It should come on the screen as well, I think. Yeah. Logos, the word logos is the Greek word for word. Logos is the Greek term meaning the word. And Greek philosophers like Plato used logos not only of the spoken word, but also of the unspoken word. The word still in the mind, the reason. And when applied to the universe, Greeks were speaking to the rational principle that governs all things. A Greek philosopher named Heraclitus first used the term logos around 600 BC to designate the divine reason or plan which coordinates the entire universe. You see, the Greeks and the Hebrews came together to understand one thing, that there is a purpose to the universe, that there is a meaning to the universe, that people can be secure because the universe is heading somewhere, because the universe isn't just this impersonal force, but it has a source, and the source isn't impersonal, but the source is He. He is intimate. He is good. He's all-powerful. He's like a human, but even more so. Now, if the opposite is true, if the minute you take away the notion that the universe has a purpose, then you have to put humanity at the center of the universe. You have to say that actually everything is all just about us. And when you cut the universe loose from its moorings, it's like you drop reality like a boat into the center of a hurricane. If we don't think and understand that the universe is going somewhere, that there's a plan, there's a purpose, there's going to be a culmination, then everything really is just all about me. But if everything's all about me, then I'm really in trouble. I'm like a boat bobbing on the waters in a hurricane. And life stops making sense. And we return to the law of the jungle. The strength of the pack is the wolf, and the strength of the wolf is the pack. So, I'm sorry about diving straight into philosophy 101, but it is quite philosophical. But I want to spend the rest of my time just demonstrating what that looks like in a more tangible way that's easier for us to understand. And so when I think about incarnation, I often go to John chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, would you just turn to John, the Gospel of John chapter 1. In these blue Bibles, it's page 1063. And what we love about John is that he talks about this in a way that you might say it's poetical, but I suppose you might say it's actually prosaic, a way which is beautiful and poetical in a certain sense, and yet absolutely accurate. So I'd just like to read from John 1:1 to John 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to the light, testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. No one has seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So God is Spirit. But the Son, who is the one and only Son, and in a close relationship with him, has incarnated him and made him known. And that hits us in verse 16. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came through the Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth. In a world that all of humanity is searching for reality, the Word became flesh. He became the man Jesus Christ. In that little cave at the top of the hill at Bethlehem, God was born into the world as a baby, vulnerable, in need of protection, whilst at the same time maintaining the whole universe by the power of his word. It's amazing, isn't it, that God would do that? If you think about it, it's just mind-boggling. That God, who not only this universe, but every other universe, not only this dimension, but every other dimension, is there in all of that, would personalize himself to the place where he was walking on earth with us. As part of our trip, we went to Galilee, and we stayed in Tiberias, which is basically the only place you can stay on Lake Galilee. There's nowhere else. And we were 2 miles from Magda, where Mary Magdalene comes from, and from 3 miles from Capernaum, and the place where there was a Sermon on the Mount, and the place where there was the feeding of the 5,000. And that whole area is about the size of Clifton. It's about the size of Clifton. And it was amazing to me that God would come and hang around in an area the size of Clifton for a year when he was just there in Galilee. But this is what God did. He walked on the earth. He lived our lives with us. He had good days and bad days. He knew the pain of death. He knew the pain of hunger. He knew the grief of a broken heart and the joy of being loved. And he wasn't one of many sons of God. He was the one and only Son, the one and only Word. And what's the result? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And as we experience Jesus, both in our understanding of what the Bible says about him, but as we understand him also as his Holy Spirit works in our hearts, and as we understand him also here together as part of the church, we begin to have a revelation of glory. Glory is the inner perfection manifested in light. So God's inner perfection is manifested in light, and that's what glory is. His moral perfection is manifested in what we call glory. Glory is weight. We talk about the weight of glory, don't we? The weight of glory. Glory is heaviness. It's a form of, it's a kind of a beautiful, joyful form of heaviness. And we were made for glory. That's our purpose as human beings. We were made to gaze on glory. That's the only time we ever find meaning, is as we're gazing on something which is beautiful because it is glorious. Isn't that what music and art and human relationships are all about? A revelation of glory which gives us joy. Now, last time I was here, I think I talked about mountains. I do like mountains because they kind of remind me of glory. Let me bring you into a little secret. I know you won't tell anybody else. I'll share something personal with you. I have a secret that I tape programs made by a man called Andre Roux. Has anybody seen Andre Roux? No. Okay. A couple of people. he's this Dutch guy, and he has these programs, concerts, and it's all kind of, if I can say that, Dutch, do you know what I mean? It's all kind of, and it's, we would say it's a bit schmaltzy. The ladies are all dressed in beautiful robes and everything, and it's all kind of light classics. And I tape it, and then when nobody's at home, I watch it. And I sit and put Andre Roux on, and I sit on the sofa, and I start crying like a baby. And my wife comes in, and I quickly turn on and put Match of the Day on. And she looks at me and says, "You've been watching Andre Roux again, haven't you?" I say, "Yeah, okay." Now, why do I do that? Why do I do that? Because it's something which I perceive as being glorious and beautiful. You may not perceive it that way. You may look at that thing, "Whoa, what's this?" But I perceive it as being glorious and beautiful. And engaging with it fills me up. It fills me up. And the whole thing about God coming in Christ is that we behold his glory, the glory of the one and only Father in Jesus. And his glory hits us in two ways. Firstly, it hits us, as we've already seen, as perfection. We see light and beauty, and we see him, the heaviness of glory. And it, if I can put it this way, ennobles us. It makes us noble. When we see God's glory, it makes us want to run upstairs and tidy our bedroom. It just transforms our thinking and fills us up. But glory is also affirmation. It's winning the trophy. It's the recognition. It's applause. It's a pat on the back. And when glory is reflected onto us, we know acceptance. And we understand that we are loved. So when people experience God's glory, and when they have an experience of God's glory, a new confidence grows in them. And they start living their lives in a way which is more self-assured and more coherent and more joyful. And that glory provides two things. The glory of God is full of grace. Grace is unconditional love. It's assurance, it's acceptance, it's friendship, it's enthusiastic forgiveness, it's faithfulness, it's being close, it's interest and intervention. It's what makes all relationships work. And when we see the glory of God, we become recipients of this grace. We feel accepted, we feel complete. And that, again, is one of the deepest needs of all people, isn't it? It's the need that drives social media. We want people to give us the thumbs up. We want people to give us acceptance. It's the core of every good relationship. Because even if you don't feel loved by anybody else, if you can understand that God loved you and that he came for you and that his glory is filling you up and you're finding absolute acceptance and absolute friendship that doesn't have any caveats and doesn't have any, I don't know, small print, but is just complete. Then you can kind of go through life and not really care, you know, not be overly worried about what other people are doing to respond to you, because you have that security in your life of knowing that you're loved. So we see his glory and we experience grace, but we also experience truth. His word comes and brings clarity and reality from confusion. He fills you with light, and the light reveals the darkness in our own lives and enables us to understand things as they actually are. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in a slightly different way in 2 Corinthians. I think it's going to be on the screen, yeah. Where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was incarnate in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And Paul's attention here is not on the moment of incarnation, the birth, but on the culmination of incarnation, when the word was crucified on Golgotha, the place where hatred vented its anger on love, and where glory was manifested in naked sacrifice, but darkness put out the light. And here we come on to the second part of the incarnation. We've seen that God is incarnated in Christ, but now that we see that Christ is incarnated in us. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. In the New Testament, the phrase in Christ, you know, according to the translations, is about 95 times. The New Testament talks about being in Christ. And here's where incarnation becomes real to us, because we start living our life with the word dwelling in us. And we move forward every day beholding glory and experiencing grace and truth. We live our lives in the state of being reconciled to God, and we find ourselves more and more offering up reconciliation to other people. And in the same way that Jesus rose from the dead, we also rise up and live a new life. Throughout the Bible, if you think about it, people are commenting on this. Daniel and his friends in Babylon, they look at them and say, oh yeah, we can see that they have been with God. The apostles are beaten and interrogated, but the people who interrogate them have to note that they've been with Jesus. Stephen's face shines as he speaks of God's grace and glory and love. So what does that mean for me tonight, for you tonight? Firstly, it means that there's one source of true joy and satisfaction that I will find. There's only ever one source of joy, and it emerges as I experience the glory of God. I really have to dedicate my time and energy to experiencing the glory of God. I really have to make that a priority. If I don't, then I'm living the life of a functional atheist. But if the glory of God is going to satisfy me, then that's going to be a priority for my life. And if I can experience that glory, and I can find my mind to be exposed to the perfection of Jesus, to his word and his spirit and his people, then I will know a satisfaction, a deep-rooted satisfaction in my life, whatever the circumstances. Not only that, but through his glory I receive grace, and I know that I'm loved unconditionally. And you can know that you're loved unconditionally. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, yes, but you don't know what I did this week, and you don't know where I went, you don't know what I said, you don't know who I am. You're loved unconditionally. You are loved unconditionally. When God sees you, if you are in Christ, he delights in you. He doesn't see any of that. He just delights in you. And unless, if you don't know that, if you don't know it in your knower, if you're deep inside of you, you're going to struggle. But the minute you understand that, then that's a turning point in the life of any person. Because then you can enter into relationships and be with people, not as somebody who needs them for something, but as someone who's bringing to them, bringing friendship and love and all of those things into marriages and relationships and friendships. But also, That involves an encounter with the truth, full of grace and truth. And we have to engage with the truth when we see the glory of God. It's going to sound arrogant, but I want to suggest to you that most of the input of our society into our thinking is rooted in that which is inaccurate. Most of the things that we're hearing every single day from our society, for the want of a better word, are wrong. They're just wrong. Because the media and the educators and the thinkers of this world start with the proposition that God probably doesn't exist. If he does exist, he's not saying anything. And if he is saying something, it's not worth hearing. All of those propositions are wrong. God does exist. He's talking all the time. And believe it or not, what he says is really worth hearing. And so what happens is we're living in a society where all of the input coming at us is based on a distorted framework. And we're surrounded by spin and dogma and ideology, which is presented as reality. And it's wrong because it's rooted in a wrong assumption. And so they're building on something which has got a wrong base. And that happens just in our lives as well, isn't it? That's the nature of humanity. We imagine ourselves as different as we actually are. We have a picture of ourselves which doesn't correspond to reality. We imagine ourselves to be the way we would like to be, not the way we actually are. And the nature of humanity is to see ourselves, I don't know, as virtuous and noble, as good. But sooner or later we realize and we see ourselves do something which is selfish and mean and unpleasant. And suddenly we go into a state of crisis. If I'm virtuous and noble and good, why am I doing this which is selfish, mean, and unpleasant? And the lie that we've constructed about ourselves gets beaten up by a very nasty set of facts. And at that point, people drift into depression and despair. But what happens when the glory of God is revealed? We receive clarity, and we understand things as they are, and we understand ourselves as we are. Because we see him at the center. And when, like Plato, we understand that the answer to every question is the person of Jesus, who's been incarnated into human form. And we see everything in the light of God's eternal plan for the world. And we suddenly hear a better song. And we realize that the song that we've been singing all along is old and tired and repetitive. And because that truth comes at us in the context of glory and grace, it's bearable. It makes sense. We can receive it because we're receiving truth, but we're receiving truth in the context of an absolute love and an absolute acceptance. So that when we receive his grace, we feel loved and accepted, but then we're ready to have the power to see the truth come into our lives and to see the truth come into our thinking. So that's how incarnation hits me as an individual. Let me just finish off by making some comments about local churches. This truth forms the basis of a healthy local church. This truth forms the basis of a healthy local body of believers. God's plan for the church is that we are an incarnational community, that Christ is incarnated in this community, that God is in Christ and Christ is in us, and that Christ is incarnated in the family of God. So a local church functions best when people are experiencing glory. When through our time together, both home groups or worship services or any other situation, there's an experience of the glory of God. Local churches function best when there is an experience of grace, a climate, a culture of acceptance and unconditional love, a sense of being welcomed absolutely, not only in a formal way from the front, but with genuine affection. I've been thinking an awful lot about the fact that an awful lot of Christians are finding more community in Alcoholics Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, Sex Addicts Anonymous groups than they find in the church. Why is that? Why is it that people find more community and more help from those groups than they find in the church? Because in the church, they don't feel accepted. they're afraid to tell who they really are because of what people will say to them and how people treat them. A local church functions when people have an experience of genuine affection and acceptance, regardless of who they are, what they're doing, their situation. And a local church functions when the truth is exposed, when in a way which is brave and courageous, we open up God's word every single week and we say exactly what the Bible is saying without trying to water it down or sugar it down, do anything else to it. And you say, well, that's not complicated, but let's face it, it's hard. It's not complicated, but it's difficult, isn't it? It's kind of impossible for us to create. We can't magic up the glory of God. We can't decide to love people. We can decide to love people, but we can't feel love for people as something that we decide to do. And speaking as a minister myself, I barely understand the truth. I barely understand the truth. That's why one of the most important jobs of a church leader is prayer. One of the central jobs of a church leader, what should be taking up a significant proportion of their day, is prayer. Because in prayer, persistent, empty-handed, costly prayer, as we heard last week with fasting, we ask God to do this. We ask God to reveal His glory. We ask God to show His grace. We ask God to bring truth. And as we make that response to God, the God who is in Christ and the God who is in humanity, and we come to Him and say, we've got nothing. We need You to reveal Your glory. We need You to fill Your family with love. We need You to speak truth into our hearts. Then we're calling on Him to do the very thing He wants to do. And suddenly we find that Christ is incarnated, that Christ is contracted to a span, and we behold His glory full of grace and truth. Should we pray? Lord, we come before You, and I certainly come before You and with absolute need, absolutely understanding that we've looked at this passage and we've talked about it a little bit, but we've barely scratched the surface of what it really means. We've barely experienced it, what it really needs. We hear about Your glory and we hear about Your grace and we are aware of the truth, the way that a foreigner might understand about a city they've never seen or a country they've never visited. So Lord, we ask, Lord God, that You'd make us first and foremost the people of prayer. The people, Lord God, who get in the habit of following after You and chasing after You and asking You to reveal more and more of who You are. And Lord, I pray for 2019 as we come to the end of this year and as we come into this Christmas season and then into the new academic year. I just pray, Lord God, that You, the new calendar year, that You will do this very thing, that You will reveal Your glory, that You will reveal Your grace, that You will speak truth into our lives, that we may delight in You and incarnate You here in Bristol. And we pray this in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.